Bibles
to Psalm 110 for our text this morning. Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way, and therefore shall he lift up the head. So we have been, for those who haven't been with us, we have been working through Psalm 110 in an exposition, a verse-by-verse exposition. Psalm 110 is purely a messianic psalm, and it's only of Christ and none other but Christ. We've entitled the section we're working on, verses 1 through 3, as the Kingly Messiah. And we have expounded on verses 1 and 2 already, but have put off dealing with verse 3. Most of our time has been spent on verse 1, where we've been elucidating its meaning and its theology by examining a New Testament text where this verse is quoted in total or in part. In particular, we focused on the phrase, sitting at the right hand of God. And this phrase is a dominant theme in the New Testament and is quoted at least 23 times, all referring to the exaltation of Christ. Today we will attempt to open up verse 3. It is not an easy text. Spurgeon remarks on this text, Never a verse in Scripture has puzzled me more than this to find out its meaning and its connection. Albert Barnes says, Every clause of the verse is obscure, though the general idea is not difficult to perceive. So we will do our best and try to open up this passage today. The context of verse 3 follows upon what was built in verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 deals with the coronation of the risen and exalted Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father says to him, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. To sit at the right hand of God depicts a position of extreme honor and position. And there, at God's right hand, after his resurrection and ascension into heaven, he is coronated King of Kings and Lord of Lords and given absolute power and dominion to reign. In the latter part of verse 1, we see that Christ shall reign until the Father makes all his enemies his footstool. The particle until suggests a period of time that Christ will reign. He will continue reigning in his session at the right hand of God until all enemies are put under his feet and made his footstool. The imperfect tense of the verb to make or to put, sheath, denotes an action that is not yet complete. And the personal pronoun I indicates that it is the Father that will place all enemies of the Messiah in subjection under his feet. And until that time, according to verse 2, Christ will hold the rod of strength and is to rule in the midst of his enemies. The term translated rod of strength has reference to a scepter, the symbol and emblem of absolute sovereignty. The exalted Christ is given an imperative by the Father, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Christ is to set up his kingdom in the midst of his enemies. His enemies are all unbelievers who oppose the gospel and reject the kingdom. His throne of government is surrounded by those who hate him and fight against him. And he is to maintain his kingdom in spite of the opposition from the powers of darkness. Christ reigns in the midst of his enemies. And we too as Christians live in the midst of Christ's enemies. Now in verse 3, we find a promise concerning God's people. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. There is military language in the text. The Father assures the Son victory, making the subjects of his kingdom willing to fight and to do battle for him. The subjects of Christ's kingdom are described as soldiers. And a better rendering of the text might be, your troops shall be willing on the day of battle. So I want to break this verse down into six parts. And the first part is thy people. Thy people. God's people and nobody else. God's chosen. These are the subjects of Christ's kingdom. They were given to Christ by the Father. In the eternal covenant of redemption. As Christ prays in John 17. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. This was Christ's reward for his work of redemption. Christ has his own people willing to do battle for him. God does not lack people. He is not short on subjects for his kingdom. God has a people, and God's people are everywhere, in every country. They are as the sand of the sea. Now, as a brief observation, it's not uncommon among us to talk about the terrible state of Christianity and the terrible state of churches and how much of the world they've had incorporated into their worship service and how doctrinalist they are. And about their errors and heresies. And we speak of how few churches there really are. And I admit that today the state of the church is at a low ebb. But sometimes I get the feeling that we think that we're the only ones who are committed to a ministry of the Word. And is not this the attitude of Elijah, who said, Lord, they've killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. He thought he was left alone. But what was God's answer to him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed to the knee and to the image of Baal. I remember visiting my daughter in North Carolina. And on Sunday, what are we going to do for church, Terry? And so we thought it would be near impossible to find a church where the word was faithfully preached. And we found a Southern Baptist church way out in the boonies, drove 30 miles in this small little church. A young man preached the word of God with power, faithful to the Word of God, sound in His doctrine. And it was, we were really blessed by that, by the preaching of this man. And then on another visit, we visited another church. And I was surprised again and really encouraged by the Lord that this man had the power of God in his preaching. He could preach. And I'm bringing this to mind because God's people are everywhere. And we're not to be narrow in our thinking. His people are everywhere in every country. Thy people. Thy people shall be willing in the second place. Thy people shall be willing. Christ's people. His soldiers are a people of willingness. They are willing soldiers. And God's people offer themselves willingly. There are no mercenaries in this battle. There is no slaves forced into the ranks of Christ's soldiers. The army is entirely composed of volunteers. And God's people will come willingly on the day of battle. I point out to you, in the Hebrew, willing is a noun. Na'ava, which is the term used to designate sacrifices that are free will offerings. Free will offerings are sacrifices that were not necessary or required. They were voluntary offerings to God for God's acceptance. The noun also is plural, emphasizing willingnesses as a chief characteristic of the soldiers of Christ's army, of His subjects. Now, in the New Testament, the Christian is to voluntarily offer himself as a living sacrifice to God. To voluntarily offer himself as a living sacrifice to God. And it's analogous to the free will offering of the Old Testament. The analogy is not an offering up of animals, but the consecration of ourselves to God. Now turn to Romans 12. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. We'll look at verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, the Greek verb to present is peristemi. It literally means to place beside, hence to be at someone's disposal. And the sense is to present ourselves completely, not holding back, willfully and joyfully. And it carries the idea then of a free will offering, offering ourselves as a living sacrifice to God. Paul uses this same term earlier in Romans, this peristemi. Neither present ye your members as instruments, in Romans 6:13, neither present ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but present yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and as your members are instruments of righteousness unto God. So this verb here indicates a voluntary offering to God of our lives to Him. Paul says we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. And that literally means physical bodies. However, I think perhaps the best rendering of your bodies would be yourselves. We cannot look at our bodies separate from our souls. That would be a tenet of Gnosticism. When we deal with sanctification, we must bring the body into its proper context. So we have to look at the whole person, body and soul. And this is what is devoted to the service of God. Now, having said that, we must realize that the body is the organ for all our actions. And the body has direct relationship to our desires and our lusts and our appetites. And there is an ethical character that belongs to the body and its functions. Sinful indulgences and intemperances are intimately connected to the body. We see that throughout the New Testament. When Paul exhorts us to mortify sin, he says we are to mortify the deeds of the body. But this sacrifice, of ourselves to God is a living sacrifice, a holy and acceptable sacrifice. In the Greek, living is not separated from holy and acceptable. They all go together. First, this sacrifice is a living sacrifice. In the Old Testament, the sacrifices were killed and consumed by fire on the altar. Obviously, the human body is not to be presented in order to be slain. We are to sacrifice ourselves to God as living sacrifices, perpetual sacrifices for His service. And this sacrifice is a holy sacrifice. In the Old Testament, the animals were to be free from defects and presented to God. The sacrificial animal had to be without blemish, or else it would be rejected. And thus our sacrifice must be holy. Our service to God must be adorned with holiness of the life, separated and consecrated to God. And this speaks of the Christian sanctification. And the sacrifice is to be acceptable to God, well-pleasing, a sweet-smelling savior to God. And holiness, a sanctified life, is that which is well-pleasing to God. And the sacrifice is our reasonable service. The sacrifice of our lives, the devotion of our lives, is a reasonable service. It is a reasonable worship, as the term implies. Offering our lives to God in worship. Our whole life is presented as worship of God. And as all worship, it is reasonable and intelligent worship. Our minds, our reason, our intellect are engaged in the worshiping of God by our lives. Our lives as a sacrifice to God. And finally, as we finish this text, how do we accomplish sacrificing our lives to God? How is this accomplished? We're told it's by the mercies of God, by God's enabling grace. Whoever are willing to be God's people, Christ's people, it is by the free and sovereign grace that makes them do so. Now, does this describe you? Can your Christian life be described as willingness to serve Christ? How willing are we? How willing are you? How much of our time, our money, our talents do we devote to Christ? Have we really presented ourselves as living sacrifices to God? Are we really at Christ's disposal, ready and willing to serve Him in whatever capacity He calls us to? If not, perhaps we need a fresh view of the exalted Christ at the right hand of God. And I'm reminded of Isaiah, who saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and exalted, and heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and whom will go for us?" And Isaiah could only answer, "Here I am, send me." That is a life presented to God as a living sacrifice. I want to go to our third part of our outline of Psalm 110, verse 3, and that is, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." Now, the Hebrew word translated power, chayil, is actually a military term. It denotes an army. It's used over 100 times in the Old Testament in the sense of an army. And if we take this sense, then the meaning is, thy people offer themselves in the day of thy mustering. Mustering, then, the assembling of Christ's army for battle. They are prepared for battle. In the day of thy power indicates there is a fixed time when Christ puts forth his power and leads his men to battle. I believe this has reference to the preaching of the gospel. When the first preachers of the gospel were sent forth to battle, Christ reigns at God's right hand through the willingness of his people to battle for him. And the battle continues today and will continue until the last enemy is brought into submission to King Christ. The gospel is preached as a very means to make men subject to the kingdom of Christ and to destroy the works of darkness. There is a power in the gospel of grace to make men willing to be Christ's people. The gospel makes men willing in the day of thy power. The gospel brings men into submission to Christ. And we must realize in a particular sense, in a particular power, the power of the Holy Spirit that goes along with the power of the gospel, effectually making sinful man willing to receive Christ as Savior and Lord. The preaching of the gospel has no power unless the Spirit of God is joined with it. It cannot pierce the heart unless the Spirit is added to it. Christ has taught us to pray for His kingdom. He has taught us to pray, Thy kingdom come. The verb is placed first for emphasis in the Greek. Let come Thy kingdom. Let it advance and be extended to the uttermost parts of the earth. And Christ's kingdom is His absolute and universal reign over heaven and earth and all of creation. And in His current session at the right hand of God, His kingdom is surrounded by enemies, and He rules in the midst of His enemies. The kingdom of darkness with Satan and his army of angels rages against Christ's kingdom. And Christ reigns by overthrowing His enemies through the spread of the gospel. Christ brings a sinful man into submission to His kingdom through preaching the gospel. It involves the conquering of sinful man in rebellion to God's rule, who are haters of God and enemies of God. And by praying, Thy kingdom come, we are asking that a multitude of sinners be brought under Christ's dominion and be made subjects to His kingdom. Thy kingdom come. Let the gospel be preached and embraced by all. Let thy kingdom advance. Let thy kingdom grow and expand. Send laborers into the harvest. Plant new churches. Let the churches grow. For the kingdom of God advances with the conversion of each and every sinner. It is a spiritual kingdom where Christ rules in the hearts of His people. The kingdom of God is set up in the hearts and reigns within us. The kingdom of Christ is comprised of all who are spiritually related to Christ, spiritually joint heirs with Christ, spiritually adopted as His sons, who are regenerated and converted, made submissive to His will with a desire to please Him, being made willing in the day of His power. And as a spiritual kingdom, we are all called upon to engage in spiritual warfare. It's not a physical battle, but a spiritual battle. For as Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." And God has given us spiritual armor to do battle. A complete suit of armor to fight this battle. The belt of truth. The breastplate of righteousness. The sandals of the gospel of peace. The shield of faith. The helmet of salvation. The sword, which is the word of God. And we are to put on the whole armor of God, that we might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We're not to be ignorant of Satan's devices. And whether you like it or not, we are engaged in spiritual warfare. We fight this moment in spiritual warfare against the powers of darkness. We fight with the sword, the word of the Lord, word of God. The only offensive part of the armor. And we must be conscious of this all the time. Has Christ made you willing to fight this battle? Satan and the powers of darkness seek to thwart the reign of Christ in the hearts of men. The kingdom of Christ advances by the preaching of the gospel. Satan is defeated by the preaching of the gospel. And it's God's ordained means to smash the devil and his kingdom and to utterly destroy the works of darkness and to destroy his power over men. The gospel will be preached by his servants until the last of his elect is called. And my friend, or friends, the only reason this world has not ended is because God has more of his elect to call to himself, to make willing in the day of his power. And when the last enemy shall be brought into submission and made his footstool, then comes the consummation of Christ's kingdom. It will be the final defeat of Satan and his angels. And Christ will return in judgment as his final stage in exaltation. The dead shall rise from the graves. It'll be a day of reckoning. And his kingdom will be established in its full glory. And John writes in his first epistle, "Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And as I was pondering this morning, a hymn came to bear upon my mind. And a couple verses stood out as I can relate this to that day of consummation in the glory of Christ's kingdom being fully established. "The king there in his beauty, without a veil is seen. It were a well-spent journey those seven deaths lay between. The Lamb with his fair army doth out on Mount Zion stand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not as the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand, the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land." Psalm 110 is about the reign of Christ and the conquest of evil and the setting up of his kingdom. And it's a glorious, glorious psalm. Full of figurative language, difficult to interpret, I admit, but something that we should exercise ourselves in. Next week, we'll finish up on the six parts of verse 3. We covered the first three today. But let me just close with this. To some of you who do not know Christ, are you willing to come to Christ? And you say, I'm not willing. I have no desire to come to Christ. Well, that doesn't surprise me. Christ has taught us that no man is willing by nature. He says, you will not come to me that you might have life. And he says that no man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So it doesn't surprise me that you're not willing. But I tell you this, as with all His elect, you will be made willing in the day of His power. Your eyes will be open to the truth of the gospel. The reigning power of sin in the heart will be broken. You will desire Christ and nothing but Christ, to live for Him and to serve Him. And may God make you willing in the day of His power. Our Father, pray you glorify yourself in the preaching of your word. Help us to understand this passage. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.